Thank you. Well, good morning. What a great day to be alive and in the house of God. If I can direct your attention to John chapter 2 and verse 12. John chapter 2, verse 12, the title of our message this morning is Cleaning House. I was going to call this spring cleaning, but since it's September, it doesn't work too well. And we're going to try to look, if as God allows it, verse 12 through verse 22 this morning. Of course, you have just, if you're here for the first time, walked into a Bible study through John's Gospel, which is all about Jesus Christ, the light and the life revealed. We spent some time really there in part one of the book, taking a look at what we call a heavenly genealogy. And there it's basically a genealogy linking back to his place of origin, which is heaven. John, of course, in this book is trying to get the point across that Jesus is not your average Joe. He is the God-man. The God-man who gives life and light to all who believe in him. From there, we moved into the second major section of the book, which is the longest section, and that's his public ministry. And this is where Jesus divulges himself in terms of seven signs and seven discourses, trying to show unbelieving Israel of his day that he really was the God-man. And we find throughout that section two parallel lines developing, unbelief and belief. That section began with a set of material that we call the presentation of the Son of God, and we worked our way through that. And then last week we had a chance to take a look at the first public sign that Jesus performed, and that's the water to wine miracle in a place called Cana of Galilee. This, chapter 2, verse 11 says, was the beginning of his signs. And then this morning, we come to a section, chapter 2, verse 12, really through verse 25, although we won't get through verse 25 this morning. We'll likely only get through verse 22 this morning. But this is a section where we call it the temple cleansing. And the section really has two parts. We have the purging of the Father's temple by Jesus, verses 12 through 17. And then, beginning in verse 18 through the end of the chapter, we essentially have a prediction of his fleshly temple. He refers to his body as a temple. And he makes a very bold prediction about his bodily resurrection from the dead, which will occur roughly 3 or so years later. But notice, if you will, verses 12 through 17, we have Jesus Christ purging his Father's temple. And this is a section where he deals with the wickedness in the temple, verses 12 through 14. And then he makes a whip, verse 15. But notice what it says there in John chapter 2 and verse 12. It says this: after this, he went to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. After the miracle which took place in Cana, Jesus then moves to a place called Capernaum ever so briefly, and he spends a few days there. Now, Capernaum is about 13 miles northeast of Cana, and this city, after Christ's growing up years in Nazareth, this city essentially became his ministry base. He launched most of his ministry activities from this place called Capernaum. There's a reference to that in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13, which says this, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." And he was in this place called Capernaum just a few days. Now, notice very carefully verse 12. It says, "He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples stayed there a few days." We have a doctrine in Roman Catholicism which essentially argues for the perpetual virginity of Mary. In other words, after Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, born of Mary, born of a virgin, the idea is that she stayed in that state of virginity her entire life. Now, there are a number of problems with that doctrine. Number one, the doctrine itself does not emerge until the 2nd century AD. So this was never a doctrine that any of the apostles taught. But beyond that, it's flatly contradicted by the biblical text, because it says he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples stayed there a few days. Joseph and Mary, after the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, had a normal sexual relationship, and from that normal sexual relationship came several of Christ's half-brothers. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 puts it this way, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" So as Protestants, we hold a very high respect for Mary. The Bible has a very lofty place for Mary. She is a woman of respect, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem is people will take Mary and elevate her beyond what the Scripture allows. The perpetual virginity of Mary is one of those doctrines that goes beyond the bounds of Scripture. And so all of your Christian life, you will have to fight this. You'll have to fight seeing in the Bible wonderful things, and there's a tendency to elevate those wonderful things beyond what the text says. And so quite clearly, this perpetual virginity of Mary doctrine is unbiblical. Now, notice if you will, verse 13, it puts it this way. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, you recall what the Passover is. The Passover is that time in history where the nation of Israel, which had been in captivity in Egypt for about 400 years, was being released by God through the 10 plagues. Each of the 10 plagues was designed to break the back of Pharaoh. And finally, Pharaoh's will was broken in the 10th plague, where death came to the firstborn, all in the land of Egypt. And God made his people a specific promise, and he said, "If you will take the blood of the Passover lamb and apply it to the doorpost in your home in Egypt, then my wrath will pass right over you, and you will not be affected by plague number 10. The firstborn in your home will be spared." And of course, all of that is wonderful typology describing what the Lord Jesus Christ would ultimately do, because there is a plague coming to this world. There is judgment that is coming to this world. It is inevitable. It cannot be canceled. And yet, when that judgment comes, when God sees the blood of the Lamb, in this case his Son, applied to your home and your life by way of faith, the wrath of God will pass right over you. You're spared from the wrath of God. But if the blood of that Passover Lamb is never applied to you by way of faith, then you become a candidate for the wrath of God. Just like those that did not walk by faith and did not put the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost in Egypt were not spared from the judgment of God. And so this was a wonderful event that God did for the Jews, which is a prefigurement of what Jesus Christ would ultimately do for us. And consequently, the Jews began to celebrate this particular feast day called the Day of Passover. Now, Leviticus 23 is going to give you all of the various feasts of Israel. I believe there's about seven or so feasts that are mentioned in Leviticus 23. Two others would be added to the calendar later on in Jewish history. But the Jews were specifically told in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Leviticus, to go to the central sanctuary and to commemorate what the Lord had done for the nation of Israel at Passover. Jesus was not a Southern Baptist. Jesus was not a member of a Bible church. Jesus was not a Protestant Christian. Jesus was a Jew. And as a Jew, he makes several trips to Jerusalem, which is what the Old Testament told Jews to do, to celebrate these various feasts. And thus, Christ leaves Capernaum and heads towards Jerusalem. In fact, in John's Gospel, there are about five times Jesus does this to celebrate and commemorate various feasts. Chapter 2 is really the first time that John records Jesus heading for Jerusalem to celebrate the Jewish Passover. You'll notice that it says he went up to Jerusalem there in verse 13. That is simply a reference to geography. Jerusalem was at a higher elevation. And so the scripture typically portrays people going upward to Jerusalem. In fact, when you go to the nation of Israel, not if, but when, because it's God's will for you to make a trip there. Did you know that? Because then you're going to see everything you've been studying in the Bible. The bus driver will put that into a special gear to make that incline up to the city of Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And in fact, it was very common for Jews all over the first century world that had been scattered to make these various trips to Jerusalem to celebrate these Jewish holidays. In fact, there's a special psalm that was sung. These are called the Psalms of Ascent as they made their way up to Jerusalem to celebrate these various feasts. There's a section of the Psalter in the book of Psalms that categorizes these various psalms of ascent. This is what the Jews chanted. This is what they sung as they were traveling upward to Jerusalem. Josephus, the great historian of the first century, tells us that at a typical Passover, there were likely as many as 3 million Jews assembled on this city on this particular day. And notice, if you will, verse 14. Notice what it says. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. The Greek word for temple is naos. And that describes that smaller building that you see there towards the center of the screen, the naos. But the word that's used here is a different word. Herion is how you pronounce that word, I believe. And that larger word refers not just to the temple building, but it refers to the outer court. So when Jesus went to Jerusalem on Passover and he looked at the outer court, he saw something in the outer court that was of great disturbance to him. One of the things that happened is Gentiles, those that did not know God, or they were not born within the commonwealth of Israel, also would go to the outer court. In fact, we have a reference to the Ethiopian eunuch, who is sort of a Gentile proselyte to Judaism, making this voyage. It says, so he got up and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure, and he had come to worship. And so what you saw in the outer court was of great concern to God, because that was really the only area that a Gentile could go into. And the design of God was that a Gentile could see what was happening in this outer court and get a glimpse of God. What is God like? Who is God? What are God's priorities? What does God value? What is God's character like? What is God's nature like? This was all by the design of God to be replicated in this particular outer court in the temple. The quote I just gave about the Ethiopian eunuch, by the way, is from Acts chapter 8 and verse 27. And typically what happened is animals were sacrificed in this temple. And so you would say to yourself, well, I'm making this journey either as a Jew or as a proselyte. I need to bring an animal with me. Then you start to think for a minute, well, wait a minute, that's a long journey. I think what I'll do is I'll just purchase an animal once I am there. And so you would come and the priest would sell you an animal. And if you brought your own animal with you and you made this tremendous journey, the priest would examine that animal very carefully to see if it was truly unblemished. Because not any animal could be sacrificed in the temple. It had to be unblemished. Exodus 12 and verse 5 says, "Your lamb shall be unblemished male, a year old, taken from the sheep or from the goats." Now, what happened with these priests? These priests were in a position of a monopoly. I mean, people who came had to purchase an animal from the priest, and they had to do that because most people didn't want to carry an animal that great distance. And then even if people carried the animal the great distance, the priest would look at it and say, that animal doesn't qualify because it's not unblemished. We, in turn, will sell you an animal. The priests only accepted coins that had a particular high silver content. Tyrian coins. They were accepted because of their purity of silver. So if you want to buy our animal, you've got to pay through it with the coins that we have established. And guess what? The exchange rate was not fair. And the bottom line to this whole thing is the priests who are in this position of a monopoly had taken advantage of the situation and had turned the temple of God into a financial racket. It was a time when the priests could be unfair given their monopoly position. It was a time in which they could charge exorbitant charges. And those that came to worship God with pure motives had no choice but to submit to this financial mess that the priests themselves had created. They had taken a ministry and turned it into a racket. Now, this is about as far from the mind of God as you could possibly get in terms of God's original design for the temple. Genesis 12 and verse 3, going right back to the beginning of the nation of Israel and God's work through Abraham, whose name at that time was Abram, it says this, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Isaiah 42 and verse 6 calls the nation of Israel as a light to the nations. Isaiah 49 and verse 6 of the nation of Israel says this, "I will make you a light of the nations so that my salvation would reach to the end of the earth." God set aside Israel and blessed Israel so she could be a blessing to the world. She, in essence, was a channel or a vehicle through which Gentiles could learn about the holiness and the character of God. The temple worship system was designed to teach spiritual truth to those that did not know God and did not understand God's character. They were to come and they were to look at what was happening in the temple or in the outer court, and they were to say to themselves, that's what God is like. That's what God wants. And because the priests of Christ's day turned everything into a financial racket, they were misrepresented representing to the public the character of God. What is a Gentile supposed to think when he comes into this institution and is charged an exorbitant rate? What are some thoughts that would go through his mind? He would think that God is a cheater. God is a stealer. God is a rip-off artist. God only cares about money. God only cares about finances. And this is the danger that we run into when we in Christian ministry place an abnormal emphasis upon money. I believe that Christ feels the same way about many of the things that go on into the evangelical world today that he felt when he saw this financial racket taking place on Passover. Some of these ministries, so-called ministries on television, the way they go on and on and on and on about money, I believe is an embarrassment to God. Because your average person who knows nothing about the Bible turns the channel on, turns the station on, and they immediately draw a false understanding of who God is. God is only interested in money. God is a God of greed. Many people, the way these individuals talk, might believe that God is broke. Send us money now, or our ministry is going to go off the air. In which case, I say amen. Maybe it should go off the air. Because it is a misrepresentation. God is not broke. God is not down to his last dollar. God does not need anybody's money for his ministry to go forward. So then why do we give? We give because we are given the joy of participating in what God is already doing. And yet all of this is lost because of the corruption of these priests. And this begins to explain Christ's attitude to what was happening in the temple outer court. And consequently, he takes action. Notice what it says in verse 15. It says, he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Jesus, seeing what was happening and comparing it, no doubt, to the original design for the temple and God's original design for the nation of Israel, immediately dealt with this situation. He dealt with it as the God-man in a very aggressive way. Now, one of the problems that you run into is the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, place this temple cleansing towards the end of his ministry. They place it after his triumphal entry, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, but John places it at the beginning of his ministry. Now, the liberals, those who do not acknowledge the authority of the Word of God, have a heyday with this. Look, these biblical writers are all contradicting each other. How could John say it took place at the beginning and all of the others say it took place at the end? Some evangelicals say, well, John is employing some kind of new hermeneutic where he doesn't really care about details. The bottom line to the whole thing, and this is the position of Hendrickson, this is the position of Charles Ryrie, is that there were probably two temple cleansings. There was a temple cleansing that transpired at the beginning of Christ's ministry. There is a temple cleansing that took place at the end of Christ's ministry. And simply understanding that will spare you from this argument that the Bible is self-contradictory. It, to me, makes perfect sense that there would be two temple cleansings because they bracket his public ministry. Christ came to the nation of Israel the first time and they were in unbelief. And he was with them for 3 years, 3.5 years, performing sign after sign after sign after sign, and they still wouldn't believe. Their initial faith is revealed through the temple cleansing, the end of their lack of faith is revealed at the end of his ministry. The two temple cleansings bracket the complete 100% unbelief of national Israel. This is a nation that God can no longer use in the present. Why? Because it's characterized by unbelief. Oh yes, there's a remnant that will come to faith in Christ during his public ministry, but that's not the majority. By and large, the nation of Israel will be in a state of stubbornness and resistance and unbelief against Jesus Christ. It was that way when he started his ministry, and it's that way when he completed his ministry. And notice, if you will, verses 16 and 17, he begins to condemn these thieves that are in this temple doing these horrific acts. Notice, if you will, verse 16. And it says, "And those who were selling the doves," he said, "take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Christ was very bothered by the commercializing of the temple. It is interesting here that he refers to the temple as my Father's house. That is one of the ways John strategically uses or employs to identifying who this man Jesus Christ is. All the way through John's gospel, John is stacking up for the reader clue after clue after clue, revealing the unique identity of Jesus Christ as the God-man. When Jesus says, "It's my Father's house," he is indirectly claiming to be the Son of God. The problem with focusing so excessively upon money in any ministry is it is a stumbling block to the unsaved. I remember when the televangelist scandals broke in the 1980s. I remember watching the late night comedians having a field day with this. All of the sexual scandals, all of the financial scandals. And it reminded me very much of what Nathan, the prophet, said to David after David was confronted with murder and adultery. The prophet Nathan, I believe it's in 2 Samuel 12, said, "Because you have done this thing, you have given room for the enemies of God to blaspheme." You just put mockery in the mouths of Johnny Carson, David Letterman, and all of these other attackers against the Christian faith. And you created it because you misrepresented God. One of the things I appreciate about Sugar Land Bible Church is we don't place a lot of emphasis in this ministry on money. Fact of the matter is, and many people are shocked to discover this when they come here, we don't even pass the offering plate. And people say, "I have never been in a church that does not pass the offering plate." Because money is something between you and the Lord. Now, we do have some conspicuously marked boxes in the back. Should you choose, through the Spirit's work in your heart, to give money to this ministry, those that were stewards of this church at its inception ran the church on a policy where debt was something that was frowned upon. Yes, the church went into debt during times. But this church currently is not in debt. All of these buildings and everything you see around you is 100% paid for. In fact, if the church wants to go into debt, we have a provision in our Constitution that requires congregational approval to do so. And people do not understand what an advantage that places us in. Because we have the ability to teach the truth week after week after week. The Bible teaches that the borrower is the servant to the lender. When you as an individual, or when we as a church, put ourselves under a financial obligation, our goal and the goals of most people is to pay it back. And there's a tremendous temptation when you're in that position to water down the truth and to make people happy, because you've got to get them to come back the next week. And if they won't come back the next week, they're not going to give money. And so there's a great problem with ministries that are heavily, heavily into debt. My wife and I were in a church that went heavily into debt. It was a church that started off on a very good footing, but then they went into this heavy building program. And my wife and I watched the whole philosophy of that church change. It was no longer a church that taught about sin, hell, the second coming, which were doctrines that it taught regularly, but suddenly it was, let's make people feel good and let's have them become happy so they will come back next week and bail us out of this massive debt that we have accumulated. We have to, as Christians, watch carefully what we are doing with the subject of ministry money, because the unsaved world is watching. And we have an ability, sadly, to misrepresent God, to make people think that God is broke. God is down to his last dime. Poor God. The fact of the matter is, God is not broke. God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Financing programs is no problem with God. But when we do things through our own power and strength and pursue our own wisdom, we have the ability to misrepresent God. One of the things I appreciate about this church is none of the events that we have at this church are people charged when they come in. The Randall Price Conference is completely free. We simply will make people aware once they're here. Can you help us with the costs? If not, don't worry about it. But come on in and be blessed by God and be blessed by the things that God is doing at this church. And yet, this was not what was happening in John chapter 2. That was not the message that was being sent. It was a misrepresentation. And Jesus is zealous for the temple. In fact, Christ even coming to the temple is a fulfillment of prophecy. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." That was a prophecy that was given 400 years in advance, and now it's being fulfilled as Christ suddenly comes to the temple on Passover. And in fact, we learn from the Bible that God is zealous for the temple. In the millennial temple, Ezekiel 43, verses 4 and 5, it says this, "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing towards the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." That is what God is going to do with his millennial temple. This was sort of the attitude that the incarnate Son of God, the unique God-man, had when he walked into the temple and saw these abuses taking place. And consequently, a scripture is being fulfilled. Notice, if you will, verse 17. "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" This is a quote from Psalm 69 and verse 9. Notice in verse 17 this word zeal. Notice also the words "consumed me." The psalmist predicted that when the incarnate Son of God would show up in history, he would be consumed with his Father's things. Things that glorified his Father. And in fact, these things were so powerful on his spirit that they literally consumed him. Jesus was not interested in self-interest and self-preservation, but he was interested in what interested his Father. And every great man or woman of God in the Bible is always characterized by that very thing. You see, people can get very zealous about self-interested things. But are we really zealous for things that are beyond our self-interest? Are we really zealous for the things of God? That's what got under David's skin in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 26, when he encountered the giant Goliath. Do you remember what David said? He says this, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" David said, "I am consumed, I am zealous, I am emotional about this because the glory of God is at stake, because this man has attacked the glory of God." Jesus is consumed with zeal and passion because of the misrepresentations that were taking place in his Father's house. Let me ask you a simple question. Do our hearts break for the things that break God's heart? Oh, we're very zealous about personal offenses, but what about things that attack God and his character? Are we zealous about those things? I have a tendency to become very zealous about things that affect me, but do I have that same amount of zeal and compassion for the things that fly in the face of the glory and the character of God? There are things that are happening in this world to me that are very, very disturbing. And they really have very little to do with me personally. They have to do with God's character. I, for example, am very bothered by the fact that God in American history played such a critical role in the birth and the formation of our nation. And you can read any unbiased history account and see the hand of God everywhere. And I am bothered by the fact that your average person today knows absolutely nothing about it. I mean, it's not even taught in the schools. I went through the public school system learning nothing about how God formed this nation. And why am I bothered by that? Because it has to do with the glory of God. God did something in this country to get it moving. And does not God deserve glory? This 1.5 million abortions a year that take place in this society is absolutely unbelievable. I mean, we have outmurdered Hitler several times over. And yet most people just think, well, you know, whoop-de-doo, it's not that big of a deal at all. Well, it matters to God. And so we should be concerned about it because God in his word has said something about abortion. I am bothered by the state of the church, quite frankly. I'm bothered by the fact that I get emails from people from different parts of the country and they ask me, can you tell us where a Bible teaching church is? Because we can't find one. Do you have any church affiliations, they ask us. And we get these emails in the office all of the time. I'm bothered by the fact that there is a famine taking place in the United States of America for the Word of God. That is getting more and more difficult to find a church that teaches the Word of God. I'm bothered by the fact that people come to a church like ours where we teach the Bible line upon line and they think we're doing some bizarre, strange thing. What is this new method that you're trying? Listen, if you go back 30 years and 40 years, everybody was doing it this way. And that's how far we've removed ourselves from the truth. Do you have a zeal for those types of things? Do those types of things get under your skin? Not because they affect you personally, but because the character and the glory of God is being impugned. And that, in essence, is what disturbed Jesus a great deal. And now we move into the second part of this where he begins to deal with the prediction of his fleshly temple. He has purged his Father's temple. And then he begins to make a series of predictions regarding his fleshly temple. And notice what we find there in verse 18. A sign is demanded by the religious aristocracy that Christ has just insulted. Notice what it says in verse 18. The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" What Jesus has done by going into the temple and upsetting their whole financial racket physically was he has just declared war on the Jewish leaders. This is the type of action that brought the wrath of unbelieving Israel against Jesus Christ. Matthew 23, read it this week. It's all in red letters. Meaning Jesus is speaking through the whole chapter. And it's criticism after criticism after criticism against the character and the abuses of the religious establishment of his day. And so this crowd that he has just offended ask him for a sign. You'll notice that they didn't deal with the issue that Christ brought up, turning the temple into a financial racket. They just want to know, are you doing this by authority. Whose authority are you wielding when you do these things? And the Apostle Paul would write these words about the Jews in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. He says, "For indeed the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks search for wisdom." Oh, they're not interested in remedying the problem. They just want another sign to vindicate his authority. And so now in verse 19, we have a sign described, which he will give them. Notice verse 19, it says, "Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" An immediate demonstration of his authority would take place through his crucifixion and his bodily resurrection from the dead. What he is saying is the miracle that will vindicate his authority is something that's going to happen after he died. Notice the guilt of the nation of Israel, because they are the ones that are going to push him to the cross. They are the ones that are going to violate even their own procedures and their own legal codes to get this guy dead. Why didn't Jesus cooperate with them? Why didn't he just perform a sign right then and there? The answer is something we covered last week in chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, "My hour has not yet come." He did not come into the world to appease man's curiosity. He came into the world to validate who he was and fulfill his ultimate mission. And I believe Jesus detected the insincerity in these religious leaders. They were not interested in a sign because they wanted to submit to his authority. They were interested in using whatever they could to discredit this man. Many people today simply want another miracle. "Give us another miracle, Lord." And the Lord says, "No. I want you to respond to the truth that you already have." These people wanted another sign. They wanted another miracle. And the Lord simply said, "No. I want you to respond to the truth that you already have." Do we need another sign? Do we need another miracle? And I believe personally that God is in the miracle business. But frankly, another sign or another miracle could be the very last thing a person needs. They simply need to respond to the light that they have already been given. He speaks here in verse 19 in a rather veiled way. He says in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Why did he not just say his body? I mean, he could have just used the word body. Wouldn't that have made it clear? And the reason, I believe, is because Christ knows exactly who he's dealing with. He, in many cases, conceals truth to many and reveals it to others. This is what Jesus is doing in parabolic teaching. He hides truth from those that are in a state of unbelief, that would still fail to believe even if the truth smacked them right upside the head. He conceals it, but he reveals it to a smaller group. And that's why I believe he speaks in sort of this guarded way about his body. It's a truth that's designed to be concealed to the masses, but revealed to the believing remnant. That's why in the Bible there's so much about light coming to children, or truth out of the mouths of babes, for example. Many times Jesus is not interested in communicating to the masses because he can see their hearts. He can see their unbelief. He can see their rejection of him. But he is interested in communicating to the smaller minority. So he will hide truth from the majority and reveal it to the minority. And that's what he does in parabolic teaching. I believe this is largely what Christ is doing here. And the Sanhedrin, those that were running the religious world in the nation of Israel during the time of Christ, took Christ's statement here in verse 9 and used it against him. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 61, it says this, "And said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. That is a distortion of what Jesus said. Jesus said, you destroy the temple, not I. And we drop down to verse 21, and it becomes clear, at least as readers, that he is not talking about the temple at all, but he is talking about his body. They did the same thing with Stephen. They took statements that Stephen had made and ripped them out of their context and used them to attack Stephen, the first martyr in Christianity. Acts 6 and verse 13 says, they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. Stephen never did that. Neither did Jesus Christ. These unbelieving Jews did the same thing with the apostle Paul. Acts 21 and verse 29 puts it this way, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him. And they supposed, now that's real good legal evidence, isn't it? They supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Can't bring a Gentile into the inner temple, into the Naos. Well, Paul, you're with Trophimus, so you must have brought him into the temple. And this is how the early church was attacked, through these distortions. This is how Jesus Christ was attacked, through these distortions. And all of this is revealing why God, in the present age, has taken national Israel and put them on a shelf. The nation that rejected Jesus Christ is unusable at the present time. God, instead, is working through the church, which would be us. Those that have believed or trusted in the very Messiah that the nation of Israel rejected. And yet, by the providence of God and the grace of God, one day God will reach down to unbelieving Israel and he will restore them to spiritual life after the rapture of the church and after the church is gone. The grace of God towards Israel, the grace of God towards man is unfathomable. Notice, if you will, verses 20 and 21, and notice how this sign that Jesus gave is distorted. Notice verse 20. The Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up again in 3 days? In Judaism, there are 4 temples. The first temple was sort of like a mobile temple. It was given at Mount Sinai, and it was called the Tabernacle. That was before the Jews entered the land, and they could take that tabernacle, which encased the presence and the glory of God everywhere they went. And then during the time of Solomon, in the year 966 BC, according to 1 Kings 6:1, Solomon built the first permanent structure, the temple structure in the land of Israel. That temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, and the nation of Israel was without a temple for 70 years. But as the exiles, after the Babylonian captivity, began to trickle back into the homeland, under the ministries of Zerubbabel and Ezra, the temple was rebuilt. We call that temple number 2, or the second temple. And it really wasn't much of a temple. In fact, in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12, it says this, yet many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. The older men that could remember the Solomonic temple and its majesty and glory cried when they saw the puny post-exilic temple. And yet that post-exilic temple was taken by the Herodian dynasty. And it was refurbished. There's a reference to that right here in verse 20. And by the time of Christ, that temple number 2 was an impressive structure. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 1 says this, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple and the buildings to him. An attractive structure. And yet we know in AD 70 that temple was destroyed by the Romans. And to this day the nation of Israel has not had a temple And yet Bible prophecy tells us that the day will come when the temple will be rebuilt through unbelief. This is the third temple, the Antichrist temple. The temple that the Antichrist will desecrate midway through the tribulation period. That will be temple number three. And then finally, that temple will give way to the glory of the millennial kingdom, where the fourth temple will exist. And that fourth temple is described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Just as the glory of God departed from temple number one, prior to the incursion of Nebuchadnezzar, the glory of God will one day return to that millennial temple. It's described in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verses 3 through 5. You'll see a reference to the glory of God returning one day to that temple. So when we read passages like John 2, we have to understand what time of history that we are in. Jesus is interacting with temple number 2. The temple built by the exiles that was beautified and refurbished by Herod. But notice what Christ says there in verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus says there's a higher temple present, and that's my physical body. Why does he refer to his physical body as a temple? Because in the temple there were sacrifices. And in Christ's body, there would be the ultimate sacrifice. In the temple, God would dwell. But Christ's body is the ultimate temple because it veils his glory, because he is the unique God-man. And finally, notice, if you will, verse 22. And with this, we're finished. Notice the sign discerned. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. One of the problems that Christ had as he sought to communicate was he was speaking at a different plane. He was speaking at a different level. He's talking about his body. They think he's talking about the physical structure, temple number 2. In John 3, he will be talking about spiritual birth to the leader of the nation of Israel, religiously, a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus will misunderstand Jesus Christ and believe Jesus is not talking about spiritual birth, but physical birth. Nicodemus will ask, how can a man be born when he is old? In John 4, Jesus will talk about living water. And the woman that he is in dialogue with will think he is talking about living water. She will think he's talking about physical water. Why these misunderstandings? And what is Jesus trying to show? What he is trying to show is that people need the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is what gives people the ability to comprehend the deeper spiritual things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But notice what verse 22 says. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this. And they believed. They believed the scripture. They believed the word which Jesus had spoken. Suddenly, after the resurrection of the dead and the ascension of Christ, the disciples got a lot smarter. I mean, what happened? Did everybody's IQ go up all of a sudden? No. Something was poured out called the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7 and verse 39, it says this, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. After the Spirit of God came into the minds of these individuals, suddenly the things that Jesus had been talking about for 3.5 years started to make sense. They remembered his predictions. They understood that he was speaking of his body. They remembered many Old Testament passages. Perhaps they remembered Psalm 16 and verse 10, which says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." We can sit and we can argue with the atheist and the agnostic and the unbeliever all day long. We can give all sorts of wonderful apologetic arguments. I am one of those that's in favor of apologetics. But I understand that apologetics and intellectual defenses of the faith are only going to take you so far. What people need is the illumination of the Spirit of God. Once they trust in Jesus Christ and their minds are enlightened and illuminated by the Spirit of God, they can think at the spiritual level. The things of the spiritual world no longer seem foolishness to them. The first 16 years of my life, I tried to understand spiritual things and couldn't. I tried to read my Bible. It made very little sense to me. But then in the spring of 1983, I received Christ, I trusted in Him, and the Spirit of God indwelt me. And suddenly I'm reading this book and it's speaking directly to me. Suddenly the things in this book that were a mystery and were obscure start to make sense. And so that's why verse 22 says, after His resurrection, they remembered these things. Notice the word believe there. That's such an important word. That word is used 100 times in this book. It's the Greek verb pistuo. John sets it up and sets it out as the single condition that must be satisfied for an individual to receive the life of God. They remembered and they believed. And they believed on His ultimate sign. That, of course, is the purpose of John's gospel. Therefore, many other things Jesus performed, many other signs Jesus also performed, dropping down there towards the end. But these have been written that you might believe. Jesus Christ, the God-man, came into this world to validate who He was through signs. His ultimate sign was His bodily resurrection from the dead, something that He predicted in advance would transpire. And many believed Him upon seeing that sign and consequently experienced the gift of life. Two things we looked at this morning. The purging of the Father's temple, verses 12 through 17. And then we also took a short look at the prediction of His fleshly temple. The divine plan by which Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. The Spirit of God would be poured out, and the things that Christ spoke of upon the earth, which seemed so strange, suddenly began to make sense. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this section of Your Word and the truth that it speaks into our lives. I ask, Lord, if there's anybody here that has not trusted in Christ and consequently does not have the life-giving Spirit in them, that You, at this moment, would be at work in their lives, convicting them of unbelief, so that as we conclude our service in just a moment, many, many people in our audience this morning might believe and enter into a relationship with You for the very first time. We'll be careful to give You all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. The last verse that we spoke of this morning deals with people who believed as they remembered Christ's prediction and watched Christ perform His ultimate sign, which is His bodily resurrection from the dead. That's a very good synopsis there in verse 22 of the gospel. The gospel is simply this: Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time, adding flesh to eternally existent deity, to live a life in my place that I couldn't live, to die a horrific death in my place, and to pay a penalty for something that I can't pay. And consequently, Jesus Christ did that very thing, and he authenticated who he was by predicting that he would rise from the dead and then actually fulfilling that prediction, performing his ultimate sign. And he leaves humanity with a simple promise. If you believe, which is a synonym for trust, or have confidence in, or rely upon, or depend upon. If you believe in what I have done in your place, and you trust in that, then your sins are thrown as far as the east is from the west. Immediately, you are given the life of God. The Holy Spirit enters you, and he begins to indwell you, and he begins to change you from the inside out. Jesus called that being born of the Spirit, or being born again. And that, folks, is the gospel as simply as I know how to say it. If you are here this morning and you're unclear about your eternity, you're unclear about your relationship with God, you don't have all your questions answered, go ahead and do what you know is true. Simply trust in his promises. Let him answer your questions later. He's pretty good at that, I've discovered. Simply trust in the promise. It's something that you can do right there in the quietness of your own thoughts and the quietness of your own heart as the Spirit of God is convicting you of the sin of unbelief. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do. It's not something you have to raise a hand to do. It's not something you have to give money to do. It's not something you have to join a church to do. It's simply between you and the Lord as the Spirit of God convicts of the sin of unbelief. Simply trust in what Jesus has done. Rely on that and that alone for your eternity. And as that happens in a person's life, on the authority of the Word of God, they become a child of God. On the authority of the Word of God, they receive the Holy Spirit. And on the authority of the Word of God, they are transferred, spiritually speaking, from death into life. If it's something that you need more information on, I'm also available after the service to talk with you about it. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.